For many non-Catholics, the Blessed Virgin Mary represents the most scandalous part of the Church's faith. They say that our devotion to Mary detracts from our worship of Jesus. How do you respond when people speak to you of Mary, Mary, quite contrary? I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we examine the most common objections to Catholic teaching about Mary. That's up next on Hail, Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen with Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. This series highlights Our Lady's significance not only to Catholicism, but to the entire Christian faith. It's based on Dr. Hahn's best-selling book, Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen, our ongoing discussion of the Mother of God and the Word of God. I'm Mike Aquilina, and I'm here with Dr. Scott Hahn. Scott, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Mike.
Scott's professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville and author of a wonderful book called Hail Holy Queen, where you're examining Mary. And Scott, we've been discussing this book for a number of weeks now, and we've considered Our Lady under many exalted titles. She's the New Eve. She's the Ark of the New Covenant. She's the Queen Mother. We look at her with all of these singular privileges, and we can say, you know, why does she need a Redeemer? What did she ever do to deserve this? You know, there are a lot of questions we can ask.
Yeah, I have to be really honest, because when I was a non-Catholic, when I was an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian in the Protestant tradition...
And a minister, too,
a Presbyterian pastor who'd gone to seminary and all the rest, I found many questions, many objections, but if you total up all of those questions and objections, they wouldn't add up to Mary. Mary, quite contrary indeed. Right. You know, that was for me the biggest stumbling block of all. But what I discovered in wrestling with the biblical teachings and the church traditions on Mary was that the real obstacle wasn't at all any lack of biblical evidence or any lack in the historical record. It was a lack of understanding on my part about the deepest things of God's purposes for us. I remember reading many years ago an evangelical Protestant's book, Knowing God, by the great J.I. Packer. And he said, and I paraphrase, if you really want to judge how well somebody understands the gospel in its essence, ask them how much they make of the fatherhood of God. Mm-hmm. Because God is more than just our creator. He's more than just our lawgiver and judge. Through Jesus, he has become our father. We have become his adopted children. And I still would affirm that with Dr. Packer, but I would only add this, that if you really want to understand the inner logic of the gospel, and if you want to judge how somebody else understands it, find out how much they make of having Mary as their mother, as well as God as their father.
Interesting.
Because ultimately, we have to get back to a foundational principle that we articulated this from the beginning of the program. And that is, God doesn't create and redeem in order to get something that he lacked beforehand. We can say on the one hand that everything God does, he does for his own glory. But he doesn't do it in order to enhance or increase his glory.
Right.
He doesn't do it to protect his glory.
Not that he needs to be glorified.
That's
he doesn't
exactly
need
right.
anything. He's God.
So then the question we raised was then, what is God's glory? How does God glorify himself? Well, he doesn't do it by having his creatures grovel so much as having his sons and daughters grow up and receive from him all of the treasures of grace that Christ has merited for us. And let me say from the outset clearly and forcefully that Christ is the one sole mediator between God and man. And Paul, when he writes this in 1 Timothy 2:5, is writing as a good Catholic.
Right.
He isn't saying something that Catholics are ashamed of. That is the foundation on which the merit of Mary and all of the saints is actually based, because we have to recognize something, and that is, Christ merited everything for our salvation, including our capacity to merit.
Yeah.
And Mary's especially.
Right. And St. Paul seems to speak about that in other places, too, when he says that he makes up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ.
Colossians 1:24,
right.
Exactly.
Right. You know, for the sake of his body, the church. Now,
yeah. What is he talking about? I mean, I remember coming across that text and thinking, I would never have written that.
Right, right. What's lacking in the suffering of Christ?
Yeah, was it that he died prematurely, that he just didn't hang on long enough, so we have to add a few more hours? No, of course not. St. Augustine said it so well, that what occurs to the head, Jesus, must occur to all the members of the body.
Mm-hmm.
Christ's sufferings don't exempt us from suffering.
Right.
Christ's sufferings endow our suffering with a redemptive value that they never would possess on their own. Paul says in another text, 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's co-workers. Now you think about that and you look at it closely in the Greek, synergoi. What could Paul be talking about? God's co-workers. What's the problem here? Can't God get the job done himself? Does he need assistant, laborers, collaborators? Well, I think what Paul is recognizing and clearly teaching is that God's work is a fatherly action. And so the idea of having co-workers only makes sense if we move from the economic to the domestic, from business ways of dealings of, you know, we often think of our relationship to God as a kind of boss-worker thing. In fact, John Paul II said that the effective original sin is to replace the father-child relationship with a master-slave or a boss-worker relationship. God is longing to relate to us as a father relates to his beloved children. We tend to lapse into this kind of boss-worker, master-slave relationship. Paul is saying, have nothing whatsoever to do with that anymore.
I know one of the great difficulties of being a dad is letting a kid do a job that you know you can do better.
That's right.
Just letting go and letting them grow into the job.
But that's exactly what fatherhood entails. I remember jogging around the block one day, and I was seeing a man cutting his front yard. And his little 3 or 4 year old had a toy mower, and he was obviously getting in the way. He was kind of, you know, cutting across the father. And as I did my second lap around the block, everything was changed. I could see that little toy mower on the driveway. Yeah. And I looked for the kid, and sure enough, the father had scooped up his child. He was holding him in his left arm, steering the real lawnmower with his right arm, and the little boy's arms were reaching down and helping his father.
I'm
thinking, some help that little boy's providing. Right. The father is helping the child share in the dignity of laboring with the father.
So we're co-workers with God. That means that we're mediators, too. We share in the work of mediation of Jesus Christ.
That's right. We keep coming back to this point again and again, that God didn't do these things for himself. Christ didn't merit a single thing for himself because he didn't lack a single thing before he became man. So how does God glorify himself? How do we glorify Jesus Christ? Well, the answer, again, is found in the Catechism echoing St. Bonaventure. God glorifies himself by communicating his glory to us. How much glory is he willing to share? All of it. How effective and successful is he going to be? Perfectly successful. Mary is proof positive that God is not only willing but able to share all of his glory. So that when Christ merits our salvation, he doesn't deactivate our labors. He actually reactivates us. He empowers us. He endows us with what we would never possess on our own. As mere creatures, we couldn't merit 1 second of heaven. We couldn't merit 1 drop of grace, not even Mary, as a mere creature apart from grace. But grace is nothing less than sharing Christ's divine sonship. So what is meriting? It's essentially comparable to, you know, a child meriting dessert. How does he do it? By eating everything on his plate, or how a child earns allowance by simply trusting his parents and obeying them. He cleans up the room. He makes the bed. He might take out the garbage. And how does a son or a daughter earn an inheritance? By staying in communion with the father and the mother. Staying in the family is what really is the basis for Mary's merit, because she is the mother, and so her merit is superabundant beyond all of ours. But ultimately, Christ has merited her capacity to merit. So if she does have an unlimited capacity to merit, as the Church teaches, she does so not because there's anything lacking in what Christ has merited, but precisely because there is nothing lacking in what Christ has merited. He has merited everything for us, including our capacity to merit and Mary's unique capacity to merit.
That's interesting. So then when we are honoring Mary, when we're giving homage to her works and to her titles and all of those things, we're really glorifying God.
That's right.
Because it's the work of God in her.
And what we're doing is saying, God, you are not only purely love. I mean, you are perfectly loving us by giving to us everything that you have. Mm. You know, 2 Peter 1, verse 4 has a remarkable statement. It says, for we have been made partakers of the divine nature.
Wow.
That makes adoption more than just a kind of legal fiction. That makes our adoption a metaphysical participation in nothing less than the divine sonship of the second person, the Trinity.
Wow.
And through the Holy Spirit, we come to share in the infinite holiness of the Holy Spirit as well. But we don't do it in a vacuum. We don't do it isolated as individuals, you and me. We do it together in the communion of the family of God, with the Father working through the Son in the power of the Spirit, but not without a mother. That is the basis for our brotherhood in Christ. In fact, the Greek word for mother that is used so frequently in the New Testament is adelphos. It literally means, its etymology is from the same womb. That is the root for the Greek word brother. Brothers are brothers because they come from the same womb. So we are brothers in Christ, but we are also brothers because we share the same womb of the church and that womb, that spiritual grace of Mary.
And we keep coming back to that same image from the book of Revelation then, of the woman in heaven in labor,
yes,
giving birth to the church.
Yes, she's clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, she's crowned with false stars. You might think, well, wait a second, that detracts from Christ's glory. Doesn't Christ get all of that? And Jesus would say, of course. But I didn't do it for myself, because before I became a man, the sun, moon, and stars were mine to begin with.
Right.
What I did for you, and especially for her, because she is the only creature who has this direct family bond with me as my own beloved mother. I remember getting a call one time, right before I joined the church, from a dear friend who wanted to inquire as to why I was doing something so absurd and unbiblical. And of course, the first thing he pounced upon was, how do you worship Mary? I mean, are you getting ready to worship her like all those Catholics do? And I said, Chris, we don't worship her. And he said, what do you mean? I mean, Catholics sing songs to her. Catholics pray to her. And I said, now, wait a second, Chris. You might equate that with worship because you sing to God and you pray to God. But there is one thing that we do with God that we don't do with any creature. And that's true for all religions. We sacrifice to God and to God alone. You cannot offer sacrifice to any creature without lapsing into idolatry.
Right.
In the 4th century, St. Epiphanius had to oppose a heresy known as Collyridianism. The Collyridians were suggesting that Mary is so exalted that we could offer the sacrifice of the Mass to her. So I went on to tell Chris, I said, in Protestant worship, I recall, there is no sacrifice. Your understanding of Calvary is that it ceases all sacrifice. We believe it is continually represented in the Mass. The Mass is never offered to Mary. We sing to Mary, we pray to Mary, but we never sacrifice to her.
It's not a new sacrifice. It's
That's
participation
right.
in the one sacrifice.
Exactly. We sing Hail to the Chief when the President lands in Air
right.
Force One. We don't worship him as God. We approach the judge in the courtroom and I say, I pray thee, Your Honor. Now, we don't ascribe divinity to the judge. These are all honorific titles. These are ways of venerating people that God has endowed with His own authority.
And I understand that those who can carry tunes sometimes sing love songs to their wives.
Yes, indeed. I wouldn't know. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But, you know, there was one other thing, too, I said to Chris about this when it came to explaining why I honor Mary. I said, nobody ever kept the law as perfectly as Jesus Christ. But keeping a law is not only honoring God. That's what the first three commandments deal
right.
with. The last seven in the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with our fellow man. And the first of those is honor your father and mother. Now, if Christ kept all of the commandments more perfectly than any of us, he did so not only by honoring his father, but by honoring his mother. And the word in Hebrew for honor, kavod, literally means glory.
Wow.
He takes his own divine glory and he bestows it upon his earthly mother. He honors his father and he honors his mother more perfectly than any creature's ever done. And I said, Chris, we simply imitate him. Not simply by honoring our
wow.
mother and father, but also by honoring those that Christ honors with the same honor he's bestowed upon them.
I'd like to get into the details about how he did that.
Good.
We'll do that right after this.
A prayer to Christ the King, Almighty and Everlasting God, who has willed to renew all things through your beloved Son, the King of the universe, grant in your kindness that all families of the nations, divided by the wound of sin, may submit to your most gentle authority. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.
Join us for the Daily Mass, celebrated each day here on EWTN.
Now, back to Hail Holy Queen on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. I'm here with Dr. Scott Hahn, and we're talking about common objections to Catholic Marian doctrine, practice, and devotion. Scott, earlier in the show, you mentioned that our Lord fulfilled all the commandments perfectly. So he would have fulfilled the fourth commandment, perfectly to honor his father and his mother. So he would have given Mary honor, and you said that the Hebrew idiom suggests a sharing of glory.
That's right.
So he was sharing his divine glory with Mary.
That is true. That raises the question that I used to pose to Catholics, though, then if you look at the gospel texts, why is it that when Mary's outside looking for him, he turns around and says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? Doesn't that seem to dishonor her?
Right.
And I think we have to recognize that this is not a biological distinctive that Mary possesses in any kind of prideful sort of way. You know, if we could have caught Mary's response to what Jesus said on that occasion, I suspect very strongly that what she would have said was, amen, son, preach it. In other words, you know, my motherhood is not something that I kind of hoard. It's not something that I just reserve for myself exclusively. It's something that I share with every believer. And as Augustine put it, this gift of divine motherhood is not primarily biological and natural. It is theological and spiritual. As he put it, she conceived the word in her heart even before she conceived the word in her womb.
That's stunning.
It is.
Would you say that again?
Mary conceived the word of God in her heart even before she conceived the word in her womb.
That's so evident from that encounter with the angel.
Exactly. Her fiat, right. Be it done unto me according to thy word, this is an expression of an abiding faith that has been growing through the years. I mean, she's a Jewish woman, an early teen, and yet she has been growing as a saint in this holiness
and
with the gift of God.
When she prays the Magnificat, you can just hear it pouring forth.
Exactly. So, who is my mother? Who is my brother and sister? Whoever does the will of my Father. She would have said, preach it, son. That's what made me your mother. I did the will of your Father. I said yes.
Awesome.
Yes,
now,
indeed.
What are the there are other places though where he seems to dishonor her when he refers to her instead of as mom, as woman in the marriage feast at Cana.
In John 2 and again in John 19, I think we have to recognize what many biblical scholars recognize, and that woman is not a term of detraction whatsoever. If anything, it implies an exaltation. In other words, on these two great occasions, when his public ministry begins and his first miracle occurs, and then when it reaches its climax with his own self-offering at Calvary, at these two great moments, she's more than his mother. She becomes the woman of Genesis 3:15. She becomes the one through whom God crushes the head of the serpent. She becomes not only the mother of the new Adam, she becomes the queen mother of the son of David.
What then do you make of the line that he says, that he follows that with? What's that to you and me?
Well, again, as I point out in Hail, Holy Queen, you study that Greek idiom, and you compare it to other texts where the same exact expression occurs, and you discover it isn't a tug of war. There is no tension. There is no disparity of perceptions. In fact, everywhere else that phrase occurs, it expresses mutuality, a kind of reciprocity. An attitude of mutual compliance. In other words, the two of us don't perceive the situation any differently, and that's why her response is not, son, why do you embarrass me so? But she turns to the servant and says, do whatever he tells you. And what does he say? You know, I'm not just going to do it at the request of my mother. No, of course, he then instructs them how to perform the miracle that she elicited.
Boy, we have so much to learn from that scene.
We sure do, because it's ongoing in our own spiritual lives, too, every day.
Right. Wow.
Now, there are other objections, though, that have to be considered. We've already touched upon one in the earlier segment today, and that is the idea of worship. I think it's so important for us as Catholics to clarify for our non-Catholic Christian brothers and sisters that we do not worship Mary at all. We can understand the confusion because, again, we offer sacrifice to God and to God alone. And that's why we can sing to the present, or sing to Mary, or sing to the saints, and offer prayer to them as well, asking them to carry our petitions before God, without undermining the work of Christ. For when I pray for you, I am not questioning the sufficiency of Christ's intercession on your behalf. I am expressing that intercession. He does it through the members of his mystical body.
Right.
It isn't a tug of war. And so we're not worshiping Mary, we're worshiping God alone. But we are venerating, we're honoring her. And in a special way, because of what God has bestowed upon her in this grace of divine motherhood. So this, we got to clarify that.
Right. Well, it's interesting that in a culture that really has an allergy to this honor, this veneration of Mary, we have these enormous monuments to people like Lincoln and Washington and Jefferson that are practically temples. In Washington, D.C.
And yet these aren't deities for any American, you know. Right. But I think because we live in a democracy and not in a monarchy, we have difficulty understanding how you live out your relationship to a king as a father shepherd and to the queen as a kind of maternal leader.
Yeah.
You know, dead people are easier to honor because it stirs up patriotism. Sure. But the fact is, in the royal family of God, these people aren't dead. Mary and the saints are more alive than we are, and they live with the life of God and the presence of God. And so we're not endowing any status upon them. We're simply acknowledging the glorious status that God the Father has bestowed upon his beloved children. This is why it doesn't detract from the work of Christ. It embodies the perfection of Christ's saving work.
Right.
If we grasp this, it isn't just giving us a rhetorical advantage, you know. This is a better rhetorical strategy in counteracting these arguments and answering the objections. No, it's much more than that. This is how we as Catholic Christians ought to embrace these truths. This is how we ought to understand them. This is how we ought to live them. More than just being an effective strategy, this is the most profound essence of what it really means to have Mary as our mother.
I always thought of it as God showing me what he could do. Right?
Yes.
And if I can do this, I can do anything for you, too.
That's right.
You're no trouble.
You know, I remember my wife told me a story about these kids who were playing with our kids in the backyard, and they were kind of, you know, arguing. They were aboard a boat, and the kids were, one guy said, "I want to be captain." And his sister said, "No, I want to be captain." And he said, "I am captain." There was a pause, and then she said, "Well, then I'm the captain's mother." And he said, no.
So we naturally understand these hierarchies, even if culturally we're denying them.
That's right. And it's hard, I think, for some people to understand this because, you know, the family is in the process of decay in the West. And it's not inconsequential. It is devastating for our society, but it's equally disastrous for our understanding of the gospel.
Sure.
The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of believers, Christ's unique sonship, and no less Mary's motherhood.
What can all this mean in a culture where the family's in chaos, where we don't know what a family is?
Yeah, much less a divine family,
right.
A royal family. I think we have to get back again and again to what St. Augustine says, and the Catechism echoes him in paragraph 2006. That when God rewards our merits, he is really doing nothing other than crowning his own fatherly work in us.
Yes.
All of what we do represents what God has previously done. So the Catechism teaches what the Fathers taught, and that is our meriting, and especially Mary's meriting, is God's fatherly action, making us his co-workers, empowering us to share in the dignity of his own redemptive work done through the Son.
What did he work in Mary? He worked the incarnation of his Son.
Yeah, and we again recognize this isn't just an isolated event. This is not just a biological or a gynecological datum. This is a theological mystery, because motherhood is more than just bearing a nature. It's more than just a nine-month episode for this lucky woman. This is something that's spiritual as well as physical. It's supernatural as much as it is natural. And it's an abiding relationship that never ceases. And it's a miracle of grace that opens up our understanding into the fact that God is not just our master. We're not just his slaves. He is so intent upon becoming our father that he makes a creature his mother.
Yeah.
And it's a glorious truth. You know,
it is.
I think deep down we know this intuitively. That if we could make our mother, which none of us can do,
right.
But if we could make our mother, we would do the very best job possible. Well, there was only one son who could actually create his mother, Jesus.
Yeah.
And he did it the way that all of us would have. He did it in an immaculate way.
Right.
He did it by not only preserving her from the stain of original sin, the meaning of immaculate. In the West, we have this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that is drawn from Augustine and Aquinas. It's really Catholic, but in the East...
Ah, there it is. Beautiful. Panagia. All holy.
Yes. Right. It's almost as though Immaculate Conception is a negative way of saying a positive truth. She doesn't have the stain of original sin. Well, okay, does that mean she's at point zero? No. In the East, they say Panagia.
Yes.
She possesses the fullness of God's holiness as a gift, not as something that she attained on her own. But from her conception, she is Panagia. She is all holy.
Right, and when the angel met her, he addressed her as full of grace.
That's right. It's the only time in the entire Bible where an angel addresses a human, not by name, but by a title that captures the essential gift of God in this case.
So we have the angels giving her honor.
Exactly. And if the angels do this, right, then we should too. If Christ bestows this sort of honor upon her, then of course we can imitate Christ by honoring our mother. But how much more should we honor the only human creature that God bestows this intimate title, Mother of God, upon?
Right.
You know, again, I think of the theology. I think of the objections that we have to answer. I think of all of the biblical texts and stuff. But it keeps coming back down to our own daily lives,
yeah,
to our own personal needs. Because while it is an exalted truth, Theotokos, Immaculate
right.
Conception, it is also a domestic reality that we can experience here and now, because it is in the here and now that I need, not just in a daily way, but almost hourly, I need to transform the way I understand God. It's almost as though every hour or two I lapse back into what theologians call servile fear. Oh, I'm afraid of being punished. I'm afraid of getting caught. Instead of that filial fear, I'm afraid of offending God who loves me. I'm afraid of offending my Father. Mary is the constant reminder, but more than a reminder, the abiding presence that gives us this comfort, that gives us this strength and encouragement to develop the most intimate friendship with Jesus and the most intimate relationship with Abba Father.
She mothers you into the right kind of relationship.
And that's right. And she doesn't do it in a way that detracts from royal glory. You know, on the one hand, we might think, well, calling her mother or calling God Father detracts from God. It doesn't lower the standard at all. It raises the standard. Parents call forth much more from their children than judges do from defendants or witnesses in a courtroom.
Aye, that's wonderful. Well, I hope that these shows are giving her the honor that Christ wants for her. And I'm looking forward to the next time we get together, Scott, the next time we get together with you. See you then.
Thank you for joining us for Hail Holy Queen. I hope that you continue studying the beautiful truth about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Always begin with Sacred Scripture and the Catechism. I also invite you to read my book, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Finally, I recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, to gain a better grasp of how God's Word was read and understood in the early church. We hope that these books will help you grow in your understanding of and devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary.